I would venture to say that the majority of ships that anyone could mention, or any name of a ship that you might remember, probably was notable only because it sank. For some reason, we don't remember the names of ships like we remember the names of some things. It's only those famous ships that sank, the Titanic, the Edmund Fitzgerald, the Lusitania, and others of those that became very famous only because they went down in very tragic situations. In Paul's day, shipwreck was equivalent to a plane crash for us. The ship was, in that day, the only method of mass transportation, with ships that would sometimes carry up to hundreds of passengers, but also tons and tons of costly merchandise. And when a ship went down in Bible times, there were usually few, if any, survivors. In the lesson that we're going to study tonight, the text from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul uses the word shipwreck to characterize the tragedy of being spiritually lost. This morning we studied a lesson about our responsibility to reach the lost, those who are outside of Christ, who have never obeyed the gospel. We learned this morning that, among other things, we need some very important tools in order to be able to rescue the perishing. Tonight, I want us to contemplate the responsibility that we have in seeking the lost to restore those who have gone astray, those who have once been in covenant relationship with God but have gone astray. And the wording that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is those who have made shipwreck of their faith. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, that third parable, the first two we studied this morning, that young man represents one who has been in the Father's house, the one who has had the relationship with the family, but for whatever reasons has gone astray. And in Jesus' words there in Luke 15, He characterized him as going into a far country, and we've always referred to that as the far country of sin. And the parable, as you remember, tells the story of that young man going into that far country and falling on hard times and coming to grips with the reality of the situation that he's in and deciding that he has no other choice but to go back home, to beg his father to be allowed to be a servant in his father's house. The wonderful conclusion of that story is, of course, that the father was watching for him when he came back, characterizing God as that father who is always longing for the return of those who have gone astray. If those who go astray continue in the direction away from God, they will eventually, as Paul said, make shipwreck of their faith. In that text, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." This evening, I want to suggest to you three things that will be very important as we contemplate the task of reaching those who are in danger of making shipwreck of their faith. This evening and perhaps next Sunday night, we'll study in this same theme as we concentrate on our responsibility of reaching the lost. But as we think about those who have once been in covenant relationship with God, but have turned from God and gone astray or gone back into sin, the first thing that I think would be helpful for us to remember is the reality of failure. Failure is a sure reality. In this section of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy what it means to be a good soldier for Christ. In spite of what some people apparently believe, the normal Christian life is not just a short struggle after which we're pensioned on into a life of ease from there on out. There are some who seem to have the impression that maybe for a short time, a year or two or a few months or a few years, everything's really going to be nose to grindstone, working hard. And then after a certain time, you know, everything's going to ease up and it's all going to be made in the shade, so to speak. There will always be difficulties to be met. There will always be enemies to be dealt with. When it comes to living the Christian life, the moment you and I become a child of God, we are engaged in a lifelong battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul reminds us that we're engaged in a very real spiritual battle. He said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, because we are fighting a spiritual battle, we come under attack from every front. Temptations and snares come to us on a continual basis. Animosity toward us and toward Christian living from those who surround us every day. The internal struggles that we have even with our own flesh. There never will be a time when God's children are not under attack. Due to the imperfection of humanity, there will always be failures on our part in our spiritual warfare. Someone said, you know, it would be nice if God had made us so that we would have all of the resistance in the world and that we wouldn't ever make a mistake, that we wouldn't ever falter, that we wouldn't ever let our guard down, that we would not be susceptible to temptation. But that's not real. God knows that humans are not perfect and that there will always be failures. I've known some people who seem to have great difficulty with that fact. The fact that people are going to make mistakes. It seems like every so often you run across someone, especially one who claims to be a Christian, one who perhaps may even be a little bit more full of himself than he really is, who, as Paul said, thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think, and seems to have this idea that anybody who makes a mistake in spiritual matters just needs to be discarded. Have you ever known anybody like that? Impatient with those who are weak. No sense of understanding for those who fail from time to time. If you want to see proof of the fallibility of mankind, you just study the Bible from the standpoint of taking note of all of the times it tells of God's restoration. Consider all of the stories of God's forgiveness. Consider all of the times that God restored His people and forgave their wickedness and gave them, as we would say, chance after chance after chance. The reality is that we're going to have some failures in our efforts to live the Christian life. And if someone has given us the impression that Christians don't make mistakes, that God's people never sin, then that impression is wrong. Failure is a reality. Therefore, our work of restoration, the work that we need to be doing to try to restore our brethren who have gone astray, is never finished as long as we're here on this earth in human form. And that, of course, brings us to our second point, which is the need for restoration. Now, I believe there are some failures from which we may need no outside help other than God's help. There are, from time to time, shortcomings in our lives that we're able to work our way through, things that we're able to bounce back from, things that we are able to recover from because of a great number of things, because of the background that we may have, because of the training that we may have been able to obtain, because of the good influence and examples of those around us who have enabled us to be strong through the years. There may be some times of weakness in our lives that we're able to make it through those, and in fact sometimes we may be able to experience those kind of things and nobody ever knows what we're dealing with. In fact, there have been times in my life, and I'm sure you've felt those times in your life, when you really at times wondered, well, maybe I need to tell somebody about this. If only somebody could just understand what I'm having to deal with here. There are some failures, some problems that we can come back from all by ourselves with God's help. But I also believe that there are some very real situations in the lives of some of God's children that have caused them to go astray and they will never come back from without the efforts of loving brothers and sisters in Christ to rebuke, to exhort, and to encourage, and to forgive. Now there are times in our lives, I'm sure, when some of us feel like we just need to be left alone. That's usually not the case, but that is the way we feel sometimes when things are not right in our lives. But in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we find some of the most inspiring words, words of instruction regarding those times when brethren need some help in coming back from sin and failure. Paul said, "Brethren, even if one is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." I want to point out two or three things from that passage to you. First of all, when he says, and I'm reading from probably the New American Standard Version, I think is what that translation was. When he says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass," he does not mean when someone is caught red-handed. When we catch somebody doing something wrong. That's not what the word "caught" means there. It means when one is caught by sin. When one is entangled in the sin and becomes caught by it. In the sense that an animal is caught in a trap. If anyone is caught in a trespass, there's some people who think that that means if we catch somebody doing something wrong, then those are the ones we really ought to try to restore. You know, those are the ones that we really ought to try to restore. But those are not the only ones that we need to try to restore. Everyone who's caught in sin, who has been entangled in sin, who's been entrapped by sin, needs to be restored. Notice also there is a pre-qualification for the restorer. You who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. Let me say this as clearly as I know how. Not just anybody can be successful in helping an erring brother to come back. It takes someone who is spiritual. Spiritual. Not in some supernatural sense, but spiritual as opposed to worldly. One who is living according to the dictates of the Spirit. One who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I believe this verse teaches us that it is up to the strongest of God's people to work the hardest, to help the weakest to come back. The pre-qualification, spiritual. There is a required attitude in a spirit of gentleness, he says. In a spirit of gentleness. Now there are some of us that have a difficult time being gentle with anything. I've often thought that if I had to have the job of giving people shots or injections, you know, I wouldn't be very good at it because I never have been very gentle in things like that. Some of us are just not gentle by nature. But we all need to be spiritually gentle. We need to be more considerate. We need to have more compassion, as we talked about this morning. And this restoration can only happen if it's done in a spirit of gentleness. There are protective measures that need to be used. He says, each one looking to yourself that you too will not be tempted. Almost in the sense that the fireman puts on the protective gear to protect him from the heat of the flames. Paul says, in this business of restoring those who've gone astray, you need to be sure and prepare yourself and clothe yourself in the right way so that you too won't become a party to the sin. And then, I believe in verse 2, he points out the fact that we must show concern beyond ourselves. He says there in that verse, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now he says in a couple of verses later that every man shall bear his own load or his own burden, and we understand that those are two different kinds of burdens. There are some burdens that I have to carry. There are some that I can't shrug off on someone else, but there are some, though, that I'll always need help with, especially in the case of weakness. We're to bear one another's burdens. That demands availability. It demands concern. It demands a strong spiritual constitution to be able to help bear someone else's burdens. Very quickly, I want to share a third point with you, and that is this, what not to do. In the case of one who has gone astray, there are some things that we don't need to do. You could call this what not to do when a brother fails. Number one, don't diminish the sin. Don't minimize the sin. Don't say, well, oh, that's not all that big a deal. If it's sin, it's sin. If it's wrong according to God's word, then it's wrong. In the second place, and to the other extreme, we should not magnify the sin of those who have gone astray. You've heard it. Someone says, did you hear what so-and-so did? And the answer is, oh yes, I heard, but you know, that's not the half of it. That kind of talking always leads to a deeper hole in which to bury an erring brother or sister in Christ. We don't need to minimize the sin, but we don't need to magnify it either. If it's sin, it's already big enough without my help to make it look as bad as I can possibly cast it before the eyes of someone else. Number three, don't take the backdoor approach. In the matter of rebuking those who are in sin and exhorting them to repent, it needs to be done face to face. There is no value in trying to approach someone who's in sin from behind. There's no value in sending word through the grapevine or through the gossip chain. If sin is involved, it needs to be confronted face to face. There's a fourth suggestion along this line, what not to do when a brother fails, and that is, don't withdraw fellowship until it's time. Now, I mean that both literally and also symbolically. Because sometimes we have a tendency to kind of cool off the relationship with someone who may not be living right. I understand that we don't need to associate with them in a close way that they become an influence in our lives. But I mean, there are some folks who, if someone isn't living right, it'd take something really unusual to get them just to speak to them. In a symbolic way, we need to be very careful in allowing someone to get the impression that by the way that we treat them, we've put them down into a lower class. In a literal sense, though, we don't need to withdraw fellowship from an erring brother until it's time, and Scripture gives us a pattern to follow. The withdrawal of fellowship, as you understand, is not the first effort that is to be made to try to get someone to repent. Rather, it's held out as the last resort, and yet a resort that I believe needs to be enacted in its proper time. But sometimes we get things turned around backward, don't we? In conclusion, I would remind us all that what Paul said to Timothy there in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is a charge. It's an instruction. It's an order. Let's read it again. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. The primary purpose of Paul using these words to Timothy in his letter was not to inform him that Hymenaeus and Alexander had gone off the deep end. His primary purpose was to encourage Timothy to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare, and to do so by enacting two very important things: holding to faith and a good conscience. And incidentally, some have rejected that. Some like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Faith and a good conscience. Faith is the doctrine, the teaching, what God's Word says. The good conscience is practice, is doing it. Putting it into practice so that there's nothing to be ashamed of. As I prepared this lesson on this subject, I came across this very interesting little piece. It says, a man fell into a pit and couldn't get out by himself. A subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there. An objective person walked by and said, it's logical that someone would fall down there into that. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A mathematician came by and calculated how deep the pit was. A news reporter wanted to get the exclusive story of the pit. Who dug it? Where it came from? an IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on that piece of property. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." A fire and brimstone preacher said, "You deserve your pit." A psychologist noted, "Your mother and father are to blame for you being in that pit." A self-esteem therapist said, "Believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." A pessimist said, "Things couldn't be worse." Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him up out of the pit. We want to be like Jesus. And if our brethren are in the pit, we especially want to lift them out. Because if a brother has gone astray, there is nothing that he or she needs more than he or she needs to be forgiven and restored as a faithful child of God.